John writes at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many, many miraculous things that are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at John chapter 1, but between now and the middle of January, with a few breaks in between, we're going to get to John chapter 4, and I'm praying that as we look at Jesus together, that we'd increasingly believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, that we'd understand the life that's in his name, and that we'd hold that out to our friends, family, to our community. That's what we're doing. So let's pray again as we look at John chapter 1 that God would grant those things to us. Let's pray. Father, these words are just so majestic. It might just be better to read them out and enjoy them. But I pray that as we look at them together, as we explore them and get into the details of them, please would you help us to deepen our hearts just to behold Jesus, to take hold of him and to revel in him. Not just this morning, but increasingly over this term, would the Lord Jesus become just the center of everything for us? And I ask that in his name. Amen. When you read the news this week and you see all the refugee crisis, or I don't know if you saw that horrible picture of that little boy washed up on the beach. As you hear about the various difficulties that are going on in the world, the conflict, the crisis, the tragedies, like why should we give our energy to thinking about Jesus? To exploring these ancient words about him, to thinking about him together. I think the answer that John chapter 1 gives is, how can we not give ourselves to thinking about Jesus when the world is so dark and so broken in so many different ways? And what we're going to see as we go through John chapter 1, it's a chapter, and these first verses, these first 18 verses, there's so much that we could talk about, but there's just three things, as ever, that I want us to think about. I want us to behold Jesus together from these verses. I want us to take hold of Jesus together, and I want us to revel in him. So behold, receive, revel. And that's what we're going to do. And as we do that, I hope you see why this is the greatest thing that we can give our energy towards in this, our time together. And this, as we do, why this is the best news for a world that's broken in so many different ways. So let's behold Jesus. Let's behold the Word, verses 1 to 3. Bank holiday Monday for the Baraniak family was a little milestone for us in that we, as the three of us, went to our first cinema trip together. It was the first time Evie had been to the cinema, and we went to see Minions. Has anyone seen that? Is it just us? It's quite good for a kids' movie. It held my attention for the full 90 minutes, and Evie's for almost the full 90 minutes. But it's a story, if you know the franchise, that takes you back to the origins of Despicable Me, those first two films that got lots of press. And it gives you the context, it gives you the history, it puts some of the pieces into place as to who these minions are and how they came to be these minions of the character Despicable Me. And in not too dissimilar way, John takes us back to the origins. He takes us back to the beginning of everything, doesn't he? Those opening three words, in the beginning. If you're a reader of the Bible, it takes you all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Certainly for John's first readers, that's what it would have done. And John takes us all the way back to the beginning of everything and says, before everything, in the beginning, his first readers would have expected God, and he says, was the Word. Before everything existed, there already existed the Word. Now, the word, Word, carries lots of Old Testament ideas for John's first readers. It's by God's word that he creates or rules or judges or delivers or commands by his word. He reveals himself to his people by his word. He rescues and delivers people by his word. His word is his powerful self-expression, if you like. What God does, he speaks, and what he speaks, he does. His word and who he is sort of come together, such that his word is him, if you like. Everything that can be said about God can be said about his word. That was familiar, I think, to the Old Testament readers. But John does something extraordinary. He says that to talk about God's word is to do something more than describe who God is. Because look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John says of God's Word that it's actually this a distinct person, a person who is in relationship with God, and yet who also shares in God's very being or essence. You might translate those words that the Word continually was with God. So the Word isn't coexistent with God. Rather, there's this mutual indwelling. The Word and God belong to each other. They make up together the one God, though it seems, from John, these distinct persons. Or to put it a slightly different way, there is in the one God this unity of persons. There's relationship within the divine essence, if you like. And as we travel through the Gospel of John over the coming months and we unpack what John is introducing to us here, we'll see that who God is that God is the Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father. That's who God is in John's Gospel. Or by the end of the Gospel, God is the Father loving the Son in the fellowship of the Spirit. One God, three persons. Or we might say that the Father is the Father because he's eternally been the Father of the Son. There's a time that he's always been the Father because he's always been the Father of the Son eternally. And the Son has always been the Son of the Father eternally. Now, these words are extraordinary when you think that John, when he sat down to write about his best friend, that these were the kinds of sentences that sprang to mind. This friend that I've known for 3 years, that I've been getting to know, that I've been fishing with, that I've walked along the beach with, if I was to try and sum up who he is and what makes him him, he says, in the beginning was the Word. See, John, I think, just wants us to behold Jesus, to behold the Word, to behold who he is. Jimmy Carr recently was taking part in a discussion and was asked, along with some other people, what is it that makes people religious? And Jimmy Carr very quickly and very wittily said, oh, that's easy. You just need an imaginary friend. But John says, no, my real friend, as we'll go on to see, Jesus Christ, the person I've been with and touched and seen and ate with and drank with and played with and done stuff with. It's not my imaginary friend, the real Jesus. The Jesus who walked in history is the Word who was with and is God. Which means for us this morning that every breath that you take this morning, every atom that makes up your body, every neuron, every blood vessel, every particle of oxygen that you depend on, comes from Him, the Word. As you look up at the sky or the night sky, you see the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxies, known and unknown, they belong to Him. Every moment in time, every people group, every civilization are His. That's what He says, doesn't He? Through Him, verse 3, look down at that, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. Every species, every animal or sea urchin or bug or everything that had a beginning, that came into being, was in and through the Word, John's friend. It all came from his imagination. And so, as you look at verses 1 to 4, this Word who was and was with and is God, the one who made all things, that through him nothing was made that has been made, this in whom is life and light. I guess the application is fairly straightforward, isn't it, this morning? Is this your Jesus? Or is Jimmy Carr kind of right about us? That Jesus is kind of just our imaginary friend, someone that we turn to when we need him, but not someone who we orbit. Does verses 1 to 4 describe the Jesus that you trust? See, for Jimmy Carr, the reality is just stuff. Sadly, for him, in his worldview, there's nothing beyond the physical stuff. So love and friendship, happiness, joy, merely chemicals firing off in the brain so that the stuff might keep replicating and continuing. No goal, no determined future. And persons and personhood and relationships and people are, well, not really real in any sense. They're just a means to an end. But for John, the stuff of this universe, the material stuff of this universe, is merely the stage on which the eternal love between the Father and the Son is put on display. It's what this planet is for and about. Fundamental to reality is not stuff, but relationship. Community, personhood. And maybe that's just enough for us this morning to take 10 minutes to unpack those verses, to say, behold the Word, behold our Jesus. But we're not just to behold him. See, John goes on in verses 6 to 13 and says, we're not just to behold Jesus, we're to take hold of him. We're to receive the Word. Just look down at verse 6. It kind of jumps out a little, doesn't it? You've had this glorious description of the Word, and then you get, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's kind of anticlimax. And I wonder, I kind of imagine John, these verses, a bit like verses 1 to 4, John's been playing with Google Earth, you know, when you zoom all the way out, so you kind of zoom all the way out and out and out, but he's gone way past just our planet and our solar system. He's got this super Google Earth that takes him outside of all reality and looks down on time and space and says, look, behold the Word, the one who created everything. But then in verse 6, he's zooming in. And he goes right back into the planet and right back into history to a man in the desert called John, who testifies to this light who's been shining. See, the hope of the Old Testament was that God would come to rescue his people, that he'd come and establish his kingdom and dwell with them, that he'd come to deliver them. And John the Baptist's job, a different John to the writer of the Gospel, his job is to testify that the true light is shining, to point to him. In fact, if you look at the very structure of verses 6 to 9, you'll see, if you look at examine them carefully, that verse 7, the way John's written, verse 7 is right in the heart of those verses. It's the central statement. Verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, and here's the central statement, so that through him all might believe. See, John doesn't want us to just behold Jesus, to know about him in this grand sense, but to believe in him, to take hold of him. And John the Baptist's job was to be the first witness, the first one to testify, the first one to point to the true light, so that all might believe. Well, you might want to get into a discussion about election and free will and all that afterwards. But it's very clear, isn't it, that God's desire, at least, the Father's desire as he sends John to testify to the Word or the true light, is that all might believe. But the question comes, if John has been sent to testify to this true light, and if the true light is this Word who is and was with God, the one who we own our very existence to, why is it that so few of us believe in him? Why is it that we're just quite a small number this morning compared to the vast Rylands community? Vast-ish Rylands community. Well, the answer John gives is in verse 11, which again comes as a huge surprise, doesn't it? Look down at verse 11. I'll start at verse 9. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The world that was made by the Word, and particularly the people in that world that was made by the world, when he came, didn't recognize him. The world he made, and even, verse 11, the very people that he especially chose to tie himself to, the people of Israel, the one who received all of the promises of what God would do, the world doesn't recognize, and even his own people refuse to welcome him. Now, in those two words, don't recognize and refuse to welcome, it's not a case of they sort of weighed up the evidence and decided it was overwhelmingly against the true light, and we've chosen a better way. No, it's all about, it's a willful refusal, despite the evidence. And we'll see that as we go through John's Gospel, that despite the evidence, people still refuse to receive Jesus. See, the reality is the people don't believe. The reason is because, well, when the true light shines, when the Word is testified to, when he comes knocking at the door, he's not welcome. He's not recognized. I think one of the most devastating illnesses that I've seen, are the consequences of, is when you see a son or a daughter or a spouse of someone with dementia, and you see them go to spend time with them and find that there's no recognition. This shared history, this shared life, this shared relationship, this shared intimacy seems to have just vanished. There's nothing. It must be the most devastating thing to happen to in a relationship of love like that. And John says that's kind of what humanity's like with the wonderful God who made them and gave them everything. But the disease that's taken hold is not some illness that's external, imposed. It's a disease, a willful disease of the heart, a refusal to recognize, to trust, to delight in the Word. I think this is a bit of a warning for us, because as we orbit Jesus over the coming weeks, as we get to sort of chapter 4 and as we look at him, the tragedy is that some here might not receive him. That he might not be welcome. I think that's the warning John wants to set us up with, that even those that should know who he is, that should know the most about him, his own people, still don't want him. The danger is that as we look at Jesus, as we orbit him, that he won't be allowed through the front door of your life. You might sit there and nod and take notes and all the rest of it, but when you're home and the door's closed, he's not welcome there. Maybe it's a good question to ask this morning of our own hearts. Where is the Word not welcome in your life today? Maybe it's your private thought life. I'm not letting him in there. I'm keeping that for me. What area of your life are you not letting Jesus be Lord over? Maybe there's an anger or a bitterness in your heart that you're just clinging to, refusing, keeping that for yourself. Maybe it's a purity issue. Maybe there are fantasies about a different life or a different spouse that fill your mind and you let occupy your mind. Don't want Jesus here. Should hear the warning, I think. Or the reality of the human condition, that though he shines very brightly, though he's testified to very clearly, the world won't recognize, and even his own don't receive. But it doesn't have to be like that. Because verse 11 is followed wonderfully by verse 12 with that great word, yet. Look down at that. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. See, to those that do receive him, to those that take hold of Jesus, that take hold of the Word, he gives the right to become children of God. To be welcomed with open arms into that eternal family that we just read about in verses 1 to 4. To no longer be a creature in rebellion, but are a son or a daughter loved by the Father. And no longer to be a hostile enemy, but to be the younger brother of the Prince of Heaven. A wonderful invitation, isn't it? The Word who you naturally dismiss and ignore and want nothing to do with, if you take hold of him this morning, you'll brought into this eternal family. But lest you think you did it because of your own will, or because you were born into a Christian family, or because you've made the decision, John just reminds you that even that decision is because God has called you. He's given you this new birth. I can't remember which preacher it was a few hundred years ago said that becoming a Christian is a bit like, he imagines a large cross, and in the middle of that cross is a door. And it says, come all who will. And so you walk through the door of the cross, come all who will. You walk through. But as you walk through that door and you take hold of Jesus, you look behind you and there's the reassuring words on the other side of the door is that you've been brought here by a generous Father. John, through this gospel, puts those two things side by side. Take hold of Jesus. And you take hold of Jesus because the Father draws you. But what it means, I guess, for us as a congregation, as we think about the community fair, as we think about the quiz that's coming up, or as we think about another year of living publicly, living out the Lordship of Jesus publicly in this community or in the workplace or with friends or family, it means that we can hold out the testimony of John the Baptist. We can hold up John's testimony of Jesus in this gospel and really invite people, not just to join our club, not just to swell our numbers, not to accept our worldview, but invite them into the eternal family, to be children of God, to invite them to take hold of Jesus, to entrust Jesus for themselves. In January, we're hoping, at the end of January, that we'll run another Uncover course using the Uncover John that's just coming out, hopefully coming to churches soon. But why not over this term pray for maybe one person that you know that you could hold out John's testimony of the true light to through that Uncover course. Maybe not even through the course. Maybe you just want to do that one-to-one with a friend over the coming year. But why not pray, or just in your mind now, think of someone that you'd love to offer Jesus to. You can use the community fair or the pub quiz or carol services as a means to that end. That's all they are. Why not invite them to read and hear John's testimony, and such that they might take hold of Jesus for themselves? So we're to behold the word, we're to take hold of the word. But thirdly, we're to revel in the word. Verses 14 down to the end. I think it is true that familiarity breeds contempt. And I suspect the sentence, "and the word became flesh," are probably some of the most familiar words to Christians. And because they're familiar, we miss just the outrageous nature of those words to the first readers. Like, verse 14 is deeply, deeply shocking. Deeply shocking if you're a Jewish person reading this. Deeply shocking if you were one of the ancient Greeks reading this. That the Word who was with God and is God became flesh. And John wants us to be really clear in these verses that the word who he's been talking about, though we kind of know it, but he wants us to be really clear at this point that the word that he's been talking about is Jesus Christ. The powerful word who we're to behold, who we're to take hold of, is the Jesus who was born into human frailty. Outrageous to the first readers, to the Jewish readers, blasphemous, stupid and foolish to the Greeks. But John says, that's who the Word is. It's Jesus. The Word has become flesh. And the very idea of the Word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us kind of highlights just how bad our plight is, how needy we are, how dark our hearts and are, how crooked they are. That God had to start again with a new humanity. That's what those verses are about. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. God has started again with humanity, and it centers on Jesus. And while it would have been deeply shocking to his first Jewish readers, he reassures his readers that this Word becoming flesh was always the plan. Look down at those words with me. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Simply, I think, we haven't got time to get into all the detail, but simply John's saying that the grace and truth that the law pointed towards, the gracious revealing that God has already given in history, has come to a climax, has come to its fullest expression in the person of Jesus. I'm getting quite excited about the new Star Wars movie that's coming. I might be on my own, but it is exciting. And over the last couple of years, there's been lots of hype about the Star Wars movie. There's been various trailers that have been released on YouTube, or glimpses of the cast that have been, photos have been taken of the cast meeting to read through scripts, and slowly by slowly this film is coming has been released, getting us excited. But when the film comes, that excitement won't be worth comparing to sitting in the new Showcase Cinema's chairs and enjoying the fullness of the film itself. The trailers will fall away in comparison to the reality that's come. And I think that's John's point here, that the tabernacle and the temple, or the giving of the law, or the words of promise that God would come to be with his people, that the kingdom was coming, have all been leading up to this point. That now in Jesus, God has chosen to be with his people in a more personal way. He's dwelt amongst them. He's taken up residency with his people. God's faithfulness to his people has found its ultimate expression in the ministry, in the life and the work of Jesus of Nazareth. Or verse 17, you might say it like this, to his first readers might read it like this, that if you want a more gracious demonstration of how much God loves his people, of how faithful he is, then look at Jesus. That's John's point. I think what it means for us this morning, and the reason I've put revel in Jesus, is because it's very, very easy to think that God is distant and remote and uninterested in us. That he's indifferent to our plight, that he's not really near, that he doesn't really know what's going on, that he's unable to sympathize with us, that he's just distant and away from us. But John says to his first readers and to us, no, he's come really, really close. He's taken up residency with his humanity. The Prince of Heaven, the Word who was with God in the beginning, who shared in the riches and the glory of an eternal home of love with his Father, hasn't dismissed the rebellious, crooked humanity, but has come really close. Has come near. Has plunged himself into our plight. has left his riches and come to share what's his with those that would take hold of him. See, the refugees trying to escape war-torn Syria, Jesus has come close to them. It was from the squalor of a borrowed stable came the Saviour of the human race. As we think about the refugee crisis, and as you hear people grumbling about, well, what about our schools, places, and our hospital, and our NHS, and the pressure that's going to be put under? And you're tempted to agree, yeah, maybe it's not a great idea to let too many in. Well, revel in the God, revel in Jesus again this morning and see that that's not how he's treated us. He didn't see us in our plight and think, I just think it might cost too much. No, the Word who was with became. And John says, this is what God's like. This is who he is. Look down at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. John's saying, as I unpack my gospel, as you read about Jesus, I'm going to tell you the full story of the Father. That word known, someone has written, that's what you might translate the word known as, telling the full story, bringing the full disclosure of the Father. And John says, as we revel in Jesus, that I'm testifying about in these words, I'm going to tell you the full story of the Father. I'm going to tell you what God's like. The God you can't see has made himself known in the Word who became flesh. That's really exciting because it means as we meet Jesus interacting with Nathanael, for example, as we see him rebuking Nicodemus, as we see the compassion and the love of, as he relates to the woman at the well, this is who God is. This is who stands behind all of reality. This is how he feels about you, how he wants to interact with you, how he sees you. And it means that as we hold out the Jesus revealed in these pages to the people of the Rylands or to family or to friends, work colleagues, whoever it is, like, we are offering them the true God. It's not come and join our club. It's not please read our book and agree with us, but come and take hold of life. Let's pray that we would take hold of this Jesus and offer him to the people around us this year and over the coming weeks. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have made yourself fully known in the sending of your one and only. We're sorry that we have such a small view of the Lord Jesus. We're sorry that we're so often indifferent to him. Sorry that we so often treat him as Jimmy Carr seems to think we treat him, as an imaginary friend to get us through a difficult day. And thank you for what John has written here about who he is and what he offers those that would take hold of him. And I pray that we'd take hold of him again today, that not just in an intellectual sense, that we'd affirm to believe these things about him, though that's important, but that we would take hold of him in every area of our lives, that we'd welcome him deep into our hearts, that our lives individually and our life corporately might increasingly orbit this Jesus. And I pray that we'd hold him out to this community, that we won't be ashamed of him, but that we'd love to testify to him. So teach us how to do that as we go through these chapters over the coming months. And please would you, Father, be at work bringing new life, that we'd see people born again as they take hold of Jesus. And because we ask it in his name, amen. To close, we're going to sing two songs that help us to revel in the God who has made himself known in the Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing before we close.